I want to say a few words this morning about the subject, Jesus Alone, a Haunting Prospect. Last Sunday, we talked about the rescuers and how the Lord Jesus alone amongst rescuers rescues by dying to save His people. And whereas it is the duty of the rescuers not to die themselves, that they might continue to rescue, for our Lord Jesus, His duty lie in exactly the opposite fact, that He must die in order to save His people. My attention was drawn to these verses of Scripture from John chapter 12, verses 23 and 24, where Jesus said this, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Several years ago, I read a story, an article in a semi-scholarly journal about the discovery made by some Soviet engineers, followed on by anthropologists, in the mid-1960s, of a small family that had been trapped in Siberia, in a desolate place, dozens and dozens of miles from the nearest outpost of civilization. Since the early 1930s, I believe it was, they had subsisted in a place where the ground froze over in the wintertime. They had long since lost all their leather shoes. All their metal objects had been broken or rusted through. Their pots had been rusted through. And yet the father and the mother and the three or four children had survived. And they had been completely out of contact with all other human interaction for that time, 30 or 40 years. And they had learned things. They had observed in the nighttime the emergence of the satellites that we put up. They had seen them. They had tracked them. They had surmised that these were the result of some scientific discoveries that their fellow humans must have been engaged in, although they did not know the purpose of them. But one of the stories that they told was how they had two or three years of complete and total crop failures in their rye crop, which was pretty much the only grain that would grow in that particular climate, to the point where they were down to four seeds, four which they carefully protected and which they carefully planted the next year, at what they thought was the optimum time in which they carefully tended and watered and so forth. And for several years, they husbanded all of the rye crop and couldn't eat any of it because they were on the brink of losing completely access to any form of grain upon which to subsist. And finally, they got up enough grain that they had family discussions and debates whether it was safe to eat any portion of it, or whether they had to hold all of it back to plant the next year to try to obtain an even greater increase. Now, that story came to mind as I was preparing this little message this morning. Think about farmers who plant wheat. Really, they're the bravest people, aren't they? They take perfectly edible material and dig a hole and put it in the ground, don't they? With the hope that it will germinate and grow and yield and increase. As the scriptures say, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. I don't know what the latest advances in agricultural science are, but I know that you get a pretty big increase if you manage your planting correctly these days, water it, fertilize it properly, and so forth. But the farmers take what is a useful food substance and throw it away, as it were, all on the assuredness that it will spring to life in the ground, grow again, and produce even a greater harvest. There is this multiplication that occurs. There is more wheat from less. And there is a saying about the danger of eating up your seed corn, that you won't hold any back to plant. You'll just gobble it all up, and then you'll have nothing to plant. Then you'll have no increase, and that'll be the end of your farming experience. And this is what these Russians very nearly saw happen in their circumstance. Now, Jesus uses this common farming metaphor, the idea of planting a seed, throwing it away, as it were, although it's done with purpose, but putting it into the ground so that it can die and so that it can bring forth much fruit. He's using this to describe the rationale for his going to the cross, that it is necessary that his life should be laid aside at Calvary, that his people might be saved, that one life put to death leads to numerous lives saved unto everlasting life. Now, one mistake that's made is the idea that this is an exhortation. The way Christians are fruitful is to die physically. This is not true, of course. The Lord doesn't have any magical formula by which you go out and sacrifice yourself, literally, so that there will be other lives brought forth. That's not the way it works. Only Jesus' sacrificial life has the power to bring new life. No, this text does not refer to or exhort God's people to literally lose their lives so that a greater number of lives might survive. But the Scriptures describe that sort of fruitfulness in the believer's life as being a branch in the vine of Christ, that we bring forth fruit because we're connected to the life source, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at John 15, verse 4, Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." So this is the metaphor that Christ uses to describe fruitfulness in the believer's life, that we are to be attached to Jesus, who's the source of all life, the source of all fruit. And that if we are attached to the Lord Jesus and not just some branch lying off somewhere or somebody trying to root a branch off separately by itself, but rather connected to the vine, the Lord Jesus, then we will bear much fruit. And so shall we be His disciples. So don't read the text in John 12 as some sort of metaphor to describe how death in your own life somehow brings new lives into existence. That's not the way it works. The Lord Jesus is describing the necessity that He lay down His life so that life might multiply from His dying to save His people. The Lord Jesus is applying this metaphor unto Himself particularly, that He must die physically to bring in His crop, as it were, His redeemed people, to grant life to everyone that trusts in Him. He must die to accomplish His purpose, to complete His work, and to fulfill His promises. You know, He promised that whoever trusted in Him, He would grant everlasting life. Well, now He's describing in metaphor-like terms the means by which He will do so. He will lay down His life deliberately that new life might spring forth from His body, from His death. This is what He is about to do. And this is the metaphor that He uses. Now, this is the opposite of what the disciples thought should happen. Remember, He does this on the day or right after this triumphant entry into Jerusalem, where all the people are singing His praises, "Hosanna to the highest. Blessed is He that comes in the name of the Lord," acknowledging Him as Messiah. Why, even the Gentiles are coming to Him. They want to know what it is about the Lord Jesus. They want to follow Him. They want to see Him. And you see the Pharisees say that we're not getting anywhere with our plan to shut down Jesus. The whole world's following him now. And this, of course, is on the heels of him raising Lazarus from the dead. So you see the disciples think this is a great breakthrough. This is a great breakthrough. The kingdom is about to be established. The people are finally coming around to Christ's side. The crowds adore him. The leaders can't possibly kill him now, not with all this publicity and all this support. Even the Gentiles coming to Jesus. The kingdom's about to break forth. This is more like it. And so in that context of what the apostles were thinking, the disciples were thinking, it's in that context that Jesus says, now the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. From the point of view of the disciples, you see, Jesus' intimation of what he is about to do and what he must do, lay down his life to bring life to his people, is like a big wet blanket thrown on all their hopes. You know, they don't see how in the world that's going to possibly work. It's going to derail their hopes. And really, this is the reason why Judas Iscariot went ahead to betray him. You know, there was going to be no kingdom. It was clear Jesus was going to go to die, so he might as well cash in. Otherwise, it'd be a 3 wasted years. He's got to get something out of this operation. So he went to betray Christ for money, because it was very clear that Christ, contrary to all of the adulation in the crowds, contrary to the way that it looked like the movement was trending, he had made it clearer, the more successful he became, he made it clearer and clearer that he intended to die. And this was not in the plans of his disciples. His death would bring life to many. His death would not be for long, according to the metaphor, ere he would spring forth alive. His death was not unto corruption, but rather a death unto new life. This is the metaphor that Christ uses, and it must have disturbed his people. Looking back on it, of course, we see great hope and great surety in this, but his own people thought it was the death knell to their hopes and their dreams. And the reason is because they hadn't grasped what Jesus teaches right after this. They were still had laid hold on this life. This life was the life. It was all there was. We got to enhance this life. We got to make it better. We got to banish all the evil around us so we can live in peace and happiness. And we got to kick these Romans out. And we've got to tighten down on all these lawbreakers and wicked people around us so we can live happy and prosperous lives here. And now Jesus is teaching that, why, he's going to throw away his life to bring life to many. And you see, his point is that it's not how to improve this life or how to rescue this life that's important. It's the eternal life that only his death can make provision for, and that his people ought to lay hold on, not clinging on to this life in this time, trying to stop the aging, trying to maintain their youth and vigor, etc., but rather to look forward to that everlasting life that he's promised that he will obtain by the death that he dies. You know, it was completely off track from what his disciples hoped for. And to be truthful, it troubled the Lord Jesus as well, didn't it? No man surrenders his own physical life without reluctance. It is so dear to us. That's part of what makes us human. And the Lord Jesus shared in that. You remember a couple of verses later at verse 27, Jesus said, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." You see, in this text, Jesus expresses the human anticipation, as it were, of what it will be like to go to the cross, what it will be like to lay down his life, even though he knows what the end will be, what the glory that shall be revealed in this will be. And so he has to look to that, glorifying the Father as a way of taking his mind off, if you will, the trouble that is before him of laying down his life and of taking our sin upon him and being judged by God in our place. It troubled the Lord Jesus. And yet the Lord Jesus knew what he must do and knew of the glorious outcome that would result from it. His people would be saved. God would be glorified in Jesus' death, and Jesus would be glorified. His death would not be a humiliation. It would not be shameful. It would be to his eternal honor and praise that he had laid down his life of his own will that his people might go free. Redemption would be paid for at last. That's why he resorts to the plea and the certainty that God would be glorified in it all. God would be glorified. But notice how Jesus explains the nature of what he is about to do and how his people must embrace it if they are to truly live. At verse 25, something we alluded to before, "He that loves his life shall lose it. And he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. But if any man serve me, him will my Father honor." You see, this is not about enhancing this mortal life, which is what the disciples seem to have tripped upon, what they seem to desire. Obviously, if you're going to lay down your life, you're not in it for enhancing your mortal life, are you? You're in it for something bigger than that. The Lord Jesus was in it for the eternal life he would purchase for all of his people. And he wants his people to value the same everlasting life that he places such a premium on, that he is willing to go to the cross and die. Give up that life that he knew before he died, that he might obtain for us eternal life. And he wants us to value that eternal life like he does, and to, comparatively speaking, despise that life which cannot be perfected because it is sinful, it is flawed, it is marred by the fall and so forth. So this is not about enhancing this mortal life. It's about establishing a much more glorious everlasting life. And if you reject the sacrifice unto eternal life, you see, you'll die in your sins. You see, these people are looking at what Christ is doing and saying, and they're thinking, you know, we really rather you not go that route. You know, we don't see how it's going to help anything's any at all at this point. Jesus is saying, you need to follow me in this. You need to go along with me in this. You need to agree with me in this. You need to support me in this, because this is the only way we get to everlasting life for sinners. If you take the position that you're going to lay hold on this life at all cost and repudiate what I'm about to do, then that'll be all the life you've got. You'll die. That's what he says. But if you lay hold on the eternal life that I'm about to provide for you, then you'll live. If you reject the sacrifice unto everlasting life, you'll die in your sins. Nothing you imagine I ought to do to perfect this life now. All the crowds, all the kingdom, all the notions of setting up a rule can save you in this life only if I die, only if I let go of this life. Poor humanity clings so desperately and hopelessly to, can a permanent life be brought in for my people? You have to not view your life, this life, as something to be grasped, the hold of as your highest hope, but rather follow me to Calvary, receive that new life that springs from my death, like life springs from the planting of a seed. Jesus is asking them, are you going to follow me to the cross or follow along with the hopes of the crowds? And here is the point that fills my heart with singing about this text. John 12, verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, Jesus says, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. That phrase, it abideth alone. You see, there's potential life in the crop, but the only seed that has life at the beginning is the seed that hasn't been planted yet. And so it is that the Lord Jesus was the only one who had life in Him, didn't He? All the rest of us were dead and dying. The Lord Jesus alone was the perfect, spotless Son of God, clothed in His humanity, without flaw, without defect, without sin, and not subject to death. He's literally the last seed alive. He was alone, you see. You see, what He's saying here is that the seed is all by itself. It's alive, but nothing else is until you plant it, till it dies in the ground and brings forth new life. Jesus is alone. He's the only one who had life. Everyone else was dying. And if He had not died, have you thought of this? Of all humanity, soon He would be the only one left. He would presumably live in glory, solitary in His humanity, because all the rest of humanity would have been dead and gone and judged and turned into hell. If He had not died, He alone of all humanity would have been left alone. That's what He says, that the corn of wheat is alone until it's planted, until it comes again in new life. The only way He could bring many sons to glory was to die for us and rise again and give us an abiding life. Not perfect us in this physical life we live now, but to give us an abiding life, an everlasting life, an eternal life like He always had. Not subject to judgment, not subject to wrath, not subject to corruption, decay, or dying. I like what Brother Gill says about this particular phrase. Christ intimates by this metaphor that if He had not died, He should have been alone. Not without His Father and the Blessed Spirit, or without the holy and elect angels, but without any of the sons of men who all fell and died in Adam. And had not Christ died, none of them should have lived. None of them could have been justified. Nor could their sins have been expiated, nor would any of them have been regenerated. Christ must have been without them in heaven. Wherefore, He chose rather to die for them, that they might be forever with Him, than to be alone in His human nature. The Apostle Paul addressed this in a slightly different way in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. You remember, he starts out to combat the heresy that there's no resurrection, which is, of course, the whole point of what the Lord Jesus did, to raise His people from the grave under everlasting life. And Paul points out how foolish that is, because if that's true, then all the gospel's a lie, isn't it? We're all dead in our sins. What are we wasting our time pursuing the gospel for if there's not any hope in the end of everlasting life? You remember what he said, if Christ be not risen, then your faith is in vain and ye are yet in your sins. Then also they who have fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ arisen from the grave and become the first fruits of them that slept. You see, there it is, the symbolism there of Christ, the seed, the only seed with the life. And when he rises again, he's the first fruit. And there'll be other fruit. All of his people will rise one day with him, won't they? With that same life that he had before he was planted in death and resumes again upon his resurrection and transports it or imparts it to as many as call upon him. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming, and then cometh the end. So you see, Paul teaches the same thing that Jesus does, that it's the death of Christ and his resurrection that is the hope and the source of all the life that all of his people are waiting expectantly to receive, because we have trusted in the gospel and believed that Jesus died for us, that he might give us everlasting life and rescue us from our sins, that he might not be alone in his humanity, and that he might rescue his people whom he loves. He delivered up the only man himself that had life in him. He was the last seed. He rose again to give that life now to everyone that trusts in him. I thought of what the Father said about Jesus in Isaiah 53 at verse 10. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. You see where it says there that he shall see the seed of the Lord Jesus. That is, that there'll be many kernels of wheat born, raised up from the death of the Lord Jesus, and he'll see it. It'll not be something that happens outside of his knowledge, for he has risen himself and joined over and over and more by his own people, raised unto everlasting life as he brings us into his home in glory. Surely it could never be said of any one like it may be said of the Lord Jesus what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 126 at verse 5, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." The Lord Jesus wept at the prospect of going to the cross and dying in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember? But surely, when he rose from the grave, he greeted his people. All hail, he exulted. And he's been rejoicing ever since. And every time a soul is brought to the Savior, there's rejoicing in heaven. Do you remember it says that? He that soweth in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. I guess you could say that we are amongst his sheaves today around this table. And he sees us here, and he's granted to those who have trusted in him new life, everlasting life, all the result, the crop, if you will, just a portion of the crop, a handful of the crop that the Lord Jesus has raised up by offering up himself, the only seed left with any life in it. And now he imparts new life to all of his people, and he's imparted it to those of us around this table, and we rejoice in it. We rejoice in his foreknowledge of what was important and what wasn't, in his willingness to lay down his life for his people, and now in his being in glory, interceding for his people, and planning to receive us there one day in his Father's house. Praise God. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table. I'd like to ask Brother Witten if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that he took the bread and he blessed it and he broke it and he said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice in your divine plan of redemption that you ordained and established and purposed before the foundation of the world, that you had a plan to deliver up your dear Son, in whom was life eternal, that he might come to the cross and die in the place of sinners and pay all the price of our crimes, that we might go free, that he might pay the redemption price for his younger brethren whom he loved. And Lord, we thank you that his death was not in vain, that it raised up to eternal life everyone that puts their faith in him. And Lord, we thank you he was raised in power and glory and exalted before all the world. Lord, help it to be so soon that we will see him honored and glorified as he ought to be, and that we would honor and glorify him in our hearts, and that we praise you that you have opened our eyes to the extent that we have them open now to see the glory of Christ. Help us to see more and more of it, that it might be like looking into a glass to see the glory of Christ, to be changed into that image from glory to glory as you reveal it to us. And one day we know we'll see it in its full blaze, and then we'll be made like him for all eternity. God, we thank you for this lamb that was slain and for the blood that he poured out and for this cup that reminds us to celebrate it. This morning we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." The scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 144 in the Black Book, Charles Spurgeon's "Blessed Hymn." "Amidst us our beloved stands. If now with eyes defiled and dim we see the signs, yet see not him. Oh, may his love the scales displace and bid us see him face to face." Number 144.